Good day. Hello. Gudanya? I honestly, thank God we're here this morning. Like, some days it just seems like, I don't know, out of control. But we know that God is sovereign, and we can rejoice that our position never fails in Christ. We can never be separated from God through the love of Christ. And it's such an encouragement and a pleasure to be together amongst believers, encouraging one another through life. Boy, do we need it, don't we? It's amazing and a wonderful privilege to lift everyone up in prayer, knowing we've all got things we deal with. And thank God he does work it out for good. That is a great, wonderful promise to come to. So this morning we had quite the topic of spiritual reality, the spiritual realm. And now in the message, time, even though this is like Sunday school part two these days, and that's just going to be the way it is, we're going to be talking about baptism. Baptisms. So another hot topic, which is probably why it seems like the spiritual battle is ramped up today. We'll start in Galatians. That's where our verse is. So if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, we're still looking at verses dealing with ignorance or including the Greek word agnoeo and emphasizing how we should not be ignorant of certain things. They're all big ones. This one happens to be a big one in my mind because it's understanding how does the Apostle Paul fit within Scripture. Why did Jesus raise him up as the apostle to the Gentiles and so forth? So we're looking at the historical context of it and the how and the why of Jesus choosing Paul as his vessel unto the Gentiles. So as you're turning there or finding Galatians 1, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you, thank you for everything in Christ Jesus. Thank you for taking care of our needs. Thank you for taking care of us in more ways than we can even imagine. I'm so thankful for bringing us here this morning. Again, just so thankful for the mutual encouragement, the joy of who you are and who we are in Christ, the joy of knowing you through Scripture, studying your Word, and getting to understand it in spiritual wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Spirit, giving us your mind, that we can discern these things. I pray, Father, always guide us by your Spirit into that which you'd want us to learn this morning. Help us to continue building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, understanding his word as it is, your word as it is, that we may represent you best as your ambassadors. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, our verse on ignorance happens to come in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22. It's the middle of a sentence, but I'm just going to read it that way anyway. It says, And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Okay, so Paul was unknown by the Jewish believers, those that had received the word through the preaching of the little flock. Okay, so we're going back into that time frame, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the very beginning of Acts, where Peter was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching that Jesus is the Christ, he is the chosen one of God. And as we're going to look, he's painting the picture of the crucifixion negatively. You killed him. By wicked hands, you slayed him, which is true. That's what they did. But it's a negative thing. Today, we look at the cross as a glorious thing. It's right here, right? We celebrate this, but why? We understand through the revelation of the mystery that that's how God solved our sin problem. Right? Jesus went to the cross, shed his blood, broke his body, reconciled the world to himself through that work. And we trust his work. We believe in that, paying for our sin. And in that moment of faith, we are now in Christ and have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and on that goes. Which I feel like reading that today because I need some encouragement in that regard. But still, reminding us that that never changes. So all these shenanigans, that's been the word of the day too, that come up during the day, pales in comparison to what we're going to have in Christ Jesus. So even if stuff like this happens, I shared with some of you my weekend, which wasn't that great, but so what? You know, I got to tell the kids, even though all this stuff happens, knowing the peace of God, you can get over that very quickly. Yeah, I still experience frustration and anger, but it goes away very quickly because I know that all this stuff is temporary. We have an eternal home. That's where our hearts ought to be, is on the heavenly things. So back on topic here. Paul was unknown by face to the churches of Christ, which were in churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So those that believed in Christ, they never saw Paul. They had heard back in Galatians 1, verse 13, of his conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. See, this guy was well known for his bullying, even cover it. His zeal for destroying anything Jesus. How about that? It was not a good thing. That's how they knew him, but he was unknown by face. And what is the significance of that? Well, now let's go to Acts. So we've been looking through the book of Acts, going verse by verse. We've already been through chapter 1 and most of 2. And so I'm just going to go over that a little bit, that we may get back into that time frame, that mindset, and understand a discussion that I feel like we must go through in talking about baptisms. And I intentionally am making that plural because scripturally there are several. And I'm going to show them and what they are, and we'll see if we've got enough time to cover that today. So Acts 1, again, in the first verses, this is a straight continuation from the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have what is commonly known as the Great Commission. This is where Jesus told the 11 apostles, I am sending you with the message of the kingdom to Israel throughout the entire world. Okay? Baptize them, make disciples, all that stuff is true, but their message is that Israel's kingdom is at hand, and Jesus is going away and will return as king. Okay? So that was their message, and that's why we read in chapter 1 and verse 6 of the book of Acts, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, I can't emphasize enough the audience being Israel in these first few chapters of the book of Acts. This is still a continuation of the old covenant. They're transitioning to the new covenant. Jesus shed his blood. He paid for the new covenant. Remember the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. It's a good breakfast. He said this is the blood of the new covenant. Okay, so that is all true. But we don't see that new covenant fully inaugurated yet. There were 70 weeks determined upon Israel and Jerusalem and the holy city, this is getting into Daniel 9, and the temple. That's what I was trying to get at. So there's all those things were determined upon Israel, Jerusalem, and then the end of sin, and then the reconciliation of all things, like sealing up the sum of all that. So we don't see Israel restored. There's no Jesus ruling and reigning in the throne of Jerusalem yet. That's still yet future. And we're going through this historical topic and to see when that took place. Okay, when did the message of reconciliation start? Right? When did God raise up the Apostle Paul with the revelation of the mystery? So we're going to look at that and see the transition from the spotlight on Israel to the Gentiles. Okay? And we've been over verse by verse Romans already and saw that in Romans 9 through 11. And so this is going to back that up. We'll go through those passages also to see how all the dots connect. So here in Acts 1, the 11, the apostles, were looking for that kingdom for Israel. They were told that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones in Israel. So like, well, is this it? You know? But Jesus responds, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, so this is another aspect or perspective of that great commission which he gave to them. And I can't skip this. It says, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And again, that's not the white puffy things. That's a heavenly host thing. Because he is the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, if that's how you say it. I don't know. But that's the Hebrew of it. Okay? So all of these took him out of their sight. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Okay? And I emphasize that part because the angels there, the two men in white, tell them, you saw Jesus leave, now he's going to come back just like that. And if you want to connect these dots, read Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14, the first 11 verses. It's prophesied he's going to come back. Revelation 19 details exactly how he comes back. He comes back with the heavenly host, and he lands on the Mount of Olives. And in that moment, as is prophesied in apparently that means Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, it says the Mount of Olives splits in half. So this isn't some quiet coming. It's coming with power, right? And that's even spoken of. My brain is failing me. Think at the end of Matthew, he shall come in glory and great power, something like that. He's going to come down, split the mountain in half, say something, and slay those that were come against him at that time. Okay, so it's quite the powerful return, and it's prophesied right here. And so they decide, if there's no details about how they're feeling or what they're doing, I can imagine them staring up into heaven with mouths wide open like, wow, you know, what did I just see? But then these guys kind of bring them back to reality. And now they go back to Jerusalem. And so for the rest of this chapter, it's quoting the Psalms saying this was no surprise to God that Judas betrayed him. Even Jesus during his earthly ministry said, have I not chosen you 12 and yet one of you is a devil? And he even said that one of them would betray him. Okay, so it was not a surprise. It was all planned by God so that he could go through with that work that we celebrate. Right? I pointed to the cross here for those just listening by audio. It says down in verse 21. So after saying all of that he's going to be replaced now, quoting Psalm 109:8, let his bishopric another take. Verse 20 says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, Acts 1, right? Must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection? Okay, so that was the prerequisite to be numbered among the 12. According to Galatians 1:22, there was absolutely no chance that Saul of Tarsus could have filled that role. Okay, so those that say that, it's not true. It's a lie. That's just what it is. He could not be one of those. The 11 at this point were not out of the Lord's will by doing this. They're quoting Scripture. They're praying. They're continuing in one accord. And they come down to this. In verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph or Matthias. Verse 24, they prayed and said, Lord, thou which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these thou hast chosen. They're not handpicking this. They're not randomly going for it. They're not flipping coins, drawing straws, or anything like that. They're saying, God, you tell us which one you want. And he chose Matthias. And just that we don't hear anything specifically about Matthias from here on out doesn't mean that they made a mistake. Okay, so that's the whole point I was trying to bring up for chapter 1. Chapter 2 starts with the day of Pentecost. I asked this last week, I'll ask it again. What people group celebrates Pentecost? The Jews do. Doctrinally, nothing has changed since Exodus 19. Right? We can go all the way back to when the law was given to Israel. Nothing's changed doctrinally. They still need to trust that God is God, his word is truth, he's going to fulfill all his promises. And those promises was that he's given Israel a specific land and that they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if they obey his voice indeed and keep that covenant. Okay, so all of this stuff is still the same since then. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still under law, okay, not under grace. So we can't insert grace knowledge into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It'll make confusion. Okay, even Galatians 4:4, which I quoted earlier, and I'll quote again, probably another time, that it says that Jesus was made of a woman made under the law. Okay, so it all was fulfilling prophecy for that time frame. Now, they're at Pentecost in one place, but I emphasize Pentecost because it's one of three feast days that God says all ye men of Israel must appear in that place which the Lord God shall choose. And I term it that way because when it's quoted that way, I think it's in Exodus, but also Deuteronomy, we went to Deuteronomy 16, he hadn't chosen Jerusalem yet. He would. Okay, so he has chosen Jerusalem, we know that, and so God wants every male, at least the males of Israel, to journey to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. And so when we read verse 5 here, where it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's not a surprising verse, okay? Because the devout men, they're zealous for the law. Whether they have the faith or not, they're zealous for the law, right? Because that was the stumbling stone of Israel, is that they sought their righteousness not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. We read that Romans 9. Okay? So whether or not they have the faith, they're still zealous for the law to keep the works of the law. So all of Israel, these men of Israel, foreign and domestic, they're all in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. They're out of all these nations. And this is the time, I skipped over it, that the 120, presumably, were all speaking in known earthly languages. I'm intentionally not using the word tongues there. But that's what that word means scripturally. It's not just made up language or to look cool, right? To show off, because Jesus speaks against that to the Pharisees. Like, they make big shows of it. They pray in the street corners and in the high, they sit in the best places. They have their reward. Right? That's what Jesus says unto them, and that should be a warning to those that emphasize speaking in tongues. I would much rather emphasize what Jesus did for us. That is of far greater significance than just speaking in an unknown language. Anyway. Or those that don't know it. It must be interpreted. That's a whole other topic. So there are all men, there are all these men, Jews, dwelling in Jerusalem out of every nation under heaven, and now these believers, the little flock, I'm going to keep using that term, the little flock, the remnant of the believers in Israel, are speaking to them in their known languages. Verse 6, it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Hey, I'm not making this up. God says it. That these are known languages. They're recognizing it. They're understanding what is being spoken. What is being spoken? Well, first, let's go to verse 7. It says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And amazingly, that's where Jesus chose his disciples, these apostles. Verse 11, back in chapter 1, those angels also called them ye men of Galilee. What are you doing? Get back to work. Right? So here in Acts 2, they recognize, they know each other. Right? They've been doing this for years. Every year they must get together in this way. And they're saying, "How aren't these all Galileans?" They must have had an accent. I don't know. Verse 8 says, how hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, wherein we were born? Right? Our native born languages. And it lists them all there. There's a whole bunch of them there. And at the very end of verse 10, it says Jews and proselytes. So any Gentile is still savable under the law. They just had to do the works of the law because they're under law. Bless Israel, and they will be blessed. And that was essentially the marching orders. Verse 11, though, it says we do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. So undoubtedly, they heard all about Jesus' ministry and what it meant, what he did, and all that sort of thing, and how he fulfilled those 109 prophecies. Again, I've never counted, but they would have gone over some of those sort of things. And they're trying to figure out what is going on here, and you've got those few in verse 13, or maybe majority, sadly, I don't know, but they're mocking, saying they're drunk. Peter, the first thing he says is, no, we're not drunk. But I want to emphasize the audience. Peter addresses ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, which would be Jews. Jews or proselytes, natural born or those that have proselytized. He's like, I'm talking to you guys. Be this known unto you. Hearken to my words. These are not drunken, seeing it is about the third hour of the day. The guys were not drunk. And instead of telling them that this is drunk talk, he says, this is that. Let me actually quote it. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Whoa. That's awesome. God is fulfilling his word. Just like he was telling them in his earthly ministry, the time is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel. We're at the doorstep, guys. And you can imagine the excitement that they would have felt during that time, similar to what I'd imagine most believers are feeling, the excitement, like, he's got to be calling us home anytime soon now, right? It's pretty much the same thing, even though we can also arguably say every single generation since Paul has been saying, he's got to be about to call us home. But still, we have that blessed hope. I'm excited about it every day. This is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, saying this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Again, the audience is Israel, Jews, both born and proselytized Gentiles. Jesus of Nazareth was, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, because they would have visited at least those three feast days and known of Jesus. Verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yikes. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Isn't that a glorious truth? He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did not deserve to die. Death had no hold over him. He had no sin. And yet he still, like he said, laid down his own life, and he took it up again for the world, for every single person to have complete reconciliation of sin. Verse 25 and on down is going to now quote Psalm 16, linking that psalm and those verses to Christ. Down in verse 34, he says that David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's Psalm 110:1. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. All the house of Israel. The audience is still Israel. The focus is on Israel. Let them know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, see how it's in the negative sense here, both Lord and Christ. Now, naturally, if these are devout men and they trust the scriptures, or at least have an inkling to trust them, this ought to be their reaction. It says when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. They're freaking out, in other words, and said, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you. Again, who's the you here? It's Israel, Jews and proselytized Gentiles. The audience has not changed. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, or that perverse generation. Now, I wanted to take some time and talk about baptisms. And I'm going to emphasize the plurality of that word. Because here in verse 38, the baptism he's talking about is definitely a water baptism. And I've got no problem saying that. Okay, so in the Greek, it's the word baptismos. That's the noun form. So we'll have a little bit of an English and a Greek lesson this morning. Baptismos is the noun form. Baptizo would be the verb form. So it could take both forms. The word in and of itself means to dip or submerge, or specifically of a ceremonial dipping, according to Strong's. Thayer's definition could be this, ablution. Who uses that word today? I don't either. So I had to look it up. And apparently it's the English word for washing or bathing oneself. Who knew we had such a colorful language? But we do. Okay, so if I use the word ablution, I probably won't. But if I do, it means to wash oneself. So all of these could be definitions of the word baptism. Now still, I want us to understand the core definition, but let the context define it. Okay? Let God say what it is. Israel, well, let's just let Listen to my own words. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1. This is after the giving of the law. This is after Israel said all that the Lord has said we will do. After they've been sprinkled with blood of the covenant. If you recall that, they had the sacrifice. Moses sprinkled the book, sprinkled the people. Said, this is the blood of the covenant. So after all of that stuff, now God is telling them their marching orders. I guess that's the term of the day also. In Exodus chapter 29, it talks about the priests. It says, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. So if you're going to set apart the priests, that's what hallowing means, or to make holy, this is what you've got to do. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt do what? Wash them with water. Here's a water baptism. Okay? Oh, but we don't find the word baptism in the Old Testament. True, because it's a Greek word. And the Old Testament was recorded in the Hebrew originally, and we have it today in English. We could say that they were baptized with water here. And that's not making a lie. Hopefully you're all okay with that. Baptism, or the word baptismos, we're only going to find in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean there is a washing, dipping, or some such with water that happened beforehand. And if we're dealing with those that are under the law, which Acts 2 is still under the law, then we've got to look at the law to see what could be a water baptism, or what could be any baptism, because as we're going to find out, there's more than just water. Okay? And there's more than one kind of water baptism. Okay? So let's keep going. They had to wash them at water at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 5, it says, thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And now the rest of this is going to be talking about the sacrifice and the dress of the priests. But let's jump down. This is all a continuous thought. So let's jump to chapter 30 of the book of Exodus. And verse 17. I'm skipping over this for the sake of time. You can read through what else they had to do to sanctify the priests, to set them apart for the priesthood. But we get down to verse 17 of chapter 30 in Exodus, and it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall wash with water, that they die not. Whoa. Again, when you look at things under the law and how high the stakes were, there are so many things that could lead to death that seem, I don't want to say trivial to us, but things like keeping the Sabbath. Remember that? If they didn't keep the Sabbath, which was a sign of the covenant, this is, I think, in the next chapter, actually, in Exodus 31, yes. Verse 14, Exodus 31, verse 14 says, if you defile it, you shall surely be put to death. Okay, so the stakes are pretty high to follow the law, and I'm not going to lie, every single time I read some of these things, I think, say, thank you, God, I'm not under law, but under grace. All right, so anyway, they put this laver in the foot, and I know most of us don't use the terms laver and foot any longer. It means to have a large basin or bowl on top of a pedestal. So think of one of these camera stands with a big bowl on it. That's essentially what it's talking about. And they're to fill that bowl with water, and what they're supposed to do is dip their hands, and wash their feet. This is another water baptism. Okay? Let's keep going, though. So verse 19 says, Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet thereat. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout the generations." So twice it emphasizes that the priests must wash so they don't die. Now, I'm not, I guess I kind of am. Exodus 19 says that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, all of them at some point, right? Here's a potential reason and what they were doing with water baptism, John the Baptist, during his ministry. They're getting clean to be able to do the service of the Lord. Okay? And any water baptism is for the Jewish purification. We'll read about that eventually in the book of John. Okay? There are other water baptisms, though, and so I wanted to look at those. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus 11, and I think we're just going to hit some highlights here, and verse 40. Leviticus 11 and verse 40. It says, "He that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and he also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even." So I'm not going to go any further from there. But if you're washing a dead carcass and eating the body of the dead animal, you're unclean. And so they need to wash his clothes and be declared unclean until the evening. Okay, so again, there's a cleansing of their clothing, which could be a water baptism. So all of this stuff kind of fits in together. Leviticus chapter 14 speaks of being made clean from leprosy. Okay, so this chapter is about leprosy. Leviticus 14 and verse 7. I'm just going to hit the highlights of the cleansing part. Well, actually, I got to back up from verse 7 because this is a blood cleansing. Let's go back to verse 1. Leviticus 14, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in his day of cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean," clean birds, because there was a difference between clean and unclean animals. Okay? "So two clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over running water." Arguably, that's a blood baptism. Yeah, it's gross. But that's what they're doing. Verse 7, it says, "He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows." Bummer. "Even all his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean." I don't think I have to go any further than that. So you can imagine the reality of it. Not exactly pleasant to be sprinkled with blood, arguably, again, a water or a blood baptism. And then these two other kinds of water baptisms where they're washing clothes and washing the body. Yeah, this is why I say baptisms. There's many different kinds, and you can lump and clump with the best of us, I suppose. But there are just different kinds of water baptizing. I'll put it that way. If we turn to Leviticus 15, lovely chapter about issues from the body. Leviticus 15 and verse 10. No, there's more in verse 8. verse 1. Leviticus 15, verse 1. We'll get through 11. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue, he's unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And if he that hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself." I can't keep up with all the fifth. "And bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And what saddles soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth anything that is under him shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean." You see the theme, right? All of these things, an issue of the body, and we don't need to get into details about that, okay? So any stuff that comes out of the body, they're unclean. And you can see how easily it propagates that they're constantly needing to be purified by water, right? Because they have to bathe themselves, wash their clothes, they have to wash. So there's many other water baptisms being referred to here. There's one more I wanted to go to, and there's probably many I'm not touching on. But if you turn with me to Numbers 19, and I don't think I can skip context on this. I'll have to start in verse 1 and go to the end. But for those that may have heard of it before, this is dealing with the red heifer. Numbers 19, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the red heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water." There's another baptism. "And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water," water baptism, "and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them out without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them," see, proselytized Gentile, "for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days." So this is the reason for this water of purification. "He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead," the redundant world of redundancy, but that's for us to really get what he's saying. "So any dead body of him that's dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel." So again, the stakes are pretty high for this sort of thing. "Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." So he's cut off from Israel. He can't take part in it. You see how important it is to be ritually or ceremonially clean for the Jew. Verse 14 says, "This is the law: when a man dieth in his tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water," water baptism, "and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. Because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them," meaning it doesn't end, "that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until the even. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until the even." I know it can be exhausting reading through the law. All these do's and don'ts, and this is exactly how you need to do it. But hopefully I'm making the point clear of the importance of water bathing in the law, of Judaism, of Israel's purification. Yep, I thought that might take the entire time. Now if we turn to John chapter 2, not done yet for today. John chapter 2 and verse 1, the wedding of Cana, has a pretty important statement in this passage concerning all these water baptisms we've been talking about this morning. So John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." I don't know how you measure in firkins these days. "But there were large water pots filled with water, and the purpose was for the purifying of the Jews." Now, we just read how many things could make them unclean. So naturally, they would keep water on hand to make sure they were clean and not be cut off from all those promises. They needed to be ritually clean to take part in temple services. Right? So it was a very important thing under the law. Thank you, God. It's not necessary for the body of Christ today. Do we do part 2 next week? No. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll just keep going a little ways, see how long this is really going to take me. Hebrews is quite the intense book to study, explaining a lot of symbolism under the law. The shadow and what the reality of it is. So it's very interesting to put the pieces together that way. I don't have time, definitely not time for that today. But in chapter 6, it says this in verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to go any further than that because I could take a whole message time on these first, really just the whole chapter 6. But Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms." That one little S makes a really big difference. There is more than one baptism for the Jew. Hey, hopefully that was exceedingly clear this morning. But it talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Hey, now if you turn with me to Hebrews 9, I want to start in verse 1. Yeah, let's do it. So, struggling. Okay, verse 9. No, chapter 9, verse 1. I wanted to back up all the way to 8. That's talking about the new covenant, the reason that there's coming a new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary." So he's going back, taking us back to Exodus. Right? This is the first covenant, the old one. You had the tabernacle made, verse 2, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. In other words, the holy place you might have in your translation. Verse 3, it says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or in other words, the holy of holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark and the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That was their job. They had to be clean. Remember that they die not. So it was a very big deal for them to be clean. And the people would bring their sacrifices to them, and they would minister unto the people, doing that sort of thing. Verse 7, though, it says, but unto the second went the high priest, just one guy, alone once a year, the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, because they had to do it over and over and over again. But verse 9, it says, which stood only in meats, or foods, and drinks, and diverse baptisms. Now, my English translation says washings, but the Greek definitely says baptisms. It's a plural form of baptisms. And carnal ordinances imposed on them until, so there's a time limit on these things, until the time of Reformation. And we could go on here talking about, but Christ came and shed his blood, which was better. I'm not going to get into that. So here, too, it says there's diverse washings. There's several different forms of baptisms, which we looked at least touched on, that was going on here. And all of it was for Jewish purification. But there's some time coming, labeled here the time of Reformation, where they don't have to do that anymore. So there's good news, too, for Israel. And there's also, of course, good news for us Gentiles as well. Yeah, let's do Matthew 3 yet today. And I think we'll have to pause at that one. Give you something to think about, a cliffhanger for next week. Matthew chapter 3, if you turn there. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. So bringing all that knowledge around, there's all these different baptisms under the law. Water baptism, arguably that blood baptism too. It was dipped in the blood. It wasn't for a human, it was the bird, but still, it's being submerged, being dipped. It's the definition of what baptism is. Okay? So there's all these different baptisms. Now we come around again to John the Baptist's day. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. Which kingdom? Israel's kingdom. Okay, that promised land, the law contract that was made with them. Verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Anyway, I thought to make a comment, I just won't. Verse 5 says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan. This is the first occurrence, by the way, in the New Testament of the word baptized, if anyone really cares. It's one of those statistics that don't matter. They were baptized, but what were they doing? Confessing their sins. Remember, I keep emphasizing how that is iconic of Israel under the law. God, we failed your law. That was what they were saying. Okay, do we have to confess today? Not really. But what we ought to do is have sorrow, godly sorrow, which leads unto repentance, changing of our mind to not do whatever thing it was that was ungodly, or some such like that. We don't have to confess to a priest, kind of like what they were doing, publicly confession, just like Daniel did in Daniel 9. Okay, so they're coming forth to confess their sins and to be washed in water. Isn't that exactly what they were told to do under the law if they wanted to be clean and be able to take part in temple services? Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, the religious leaders, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You ought to act like who you are. Okay, so they were in a bad spot. Verse 9 says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. All of this plays along with that concept of the kingdom is at hand. Get right today. And even though he says that then, don't we still say something like that today? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right? Make today the day of your salvation if you haven't done so already. Trust God and what he did through Christ for you. It's that easy. Believe him. Trust him that you're forgiven all sins, complete in Christ. Have a heavenly citizenship, a body that's waiting for you that won't fall apart or get sick or hurt or anything like that. All of these promises are yours if you trust him. Have faith. Okay? But he's saying the axe is laid under the root of the trees. He's getting ready to chop them down, to go into the fire. This is it. But he says in verse 11 something quite interesting. I indeed baptize you with water. That is one baptism. Unto repentance, okay? Water with unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, who we know is to be Jesus, we read that in the rest of this chapter. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's the second baptism in this verse. And with fire, the third baptism in this verse. Hey, hopefully you all saw that. It's not water, water, water. It's water, Holy Spirit, fire. Nobody wants the baptism of fire. Hey, that is a judgment that is being cast into the lake of fire. All of that stuff goes together. You want the Holy Ghost one. Okay? And the only way you get the Holy Ghost baptism, trust him. You know, we've said it many, many times before. You trust him. Trust God and his work through Christ, and he will baptize you by the Holy Ghost into Christ. No water. Okay? The water baptism is iconic to Israel under the law. We need not do it today. It is certainly not required for church membership. Okay? Some do that. You don't have to do that at all. God says the one true church, the body of Christ today, the only way in is by faith. Okay? Water baptism has nothing to do with it. Please bathe on a regular basis. Okay? That would be nice. But we don't need to do it to set foot in this door. You realize the gravity of that? Like the priests, they could not step into that holy place until they were clean and dressed properly, so that they don't die. I don't know if anyone made that mistake, you know, because you read about the red heifer that we just read about. If you have to touch any dead body and all that stuff, you can imagine perhaps somebody thought, I'm not doing that. They walked into the tabernacle, fell over dead, and now you can imagine the other guys having to pick up that dead body and get that purification, say, well, I'm unclean till the evening.
Aaron and his sons.
Aaron and his sons. Oh, his sons that produced the bad fire, the strange fire. They died instantly. And yeah, the stakes were high, weren't they? And then you start thinking about how dead in trespasses I was. I always use myself as an example. That's where I was, at enmity against God, dead in trespasses and sin. But the moment I trusted God through Christ, now I am brought near to him. I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven all of that. And I can rest in his promise that I am complete in Christ. And even if I err in this flesh, It is no longer I that do it, but the sin in me. You know, like we read in Romans 7, I don't want to mess up, but the good that I would, I do not. Right? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So we still serve him in our minds, in our hearts. That's what really counts. This thing, this earthen vessel, is a temporary thing. Again, we all struggle with it. And I want to encourage with us, we're going to continue next week talking about baptisms, transitioning from what we read now under the law. Next week, I got to talk at least a little bit more about the one baptism for today, which you read in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and etc. Okay, so with that in mind, let us close in a word of prayer. Now, Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and love to Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to be complete in Christ. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, it is such a great joy that we can bring to light and to life those words you say, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Despite what the world may throw at us, despite what the spiritual wickedness in those high places might throw at us, we can still take joy in Christ Jesus, in our heavenly citizenship, in the promises made in Christ, and our security in Christ. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. May you continue to build us up in your knowledge and wisdom and help us to stand firm and preach your word boldly as it is in truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.